Speaking of kids and young ones, the title of the sermon today is Are We There Yet? And you parents have heard that a few times, right? I mean, how many trips have we been on with our kids when they were younger? And it's just, are we there yet? I was reading a great story about this little old lady that actually was taking a bus trip to visit her children and grandchildren and great grandchildren, and when she got in the bus, she seated herself right behind the bus driver, and it seemed like it wasn't long when they got on the road, and she began to ask him, "Are we at what was the place, Oriskany Falls yet, Sonny?" She would say to the bus driver. And the bus driver, started out saying, "Oh no, ma'am, we have a good ways to go yet." Well, it seemed like about every 10 minutes that the little old lady would ask, after hours of this, the town finally came, and so sighing with relief, it said the bus driver, put on the brakes, pulled over, and said, "This is where you get out, lady. This is Oriskany Falls." "Oh," she said, "Oriskany Falls." He said, "Oh no, Sonny, this isn't my destination. This is just where my daughter told me to take my blood pressure medicine. I still have a long way to go." There was a Christian comedian. I don't know if you've ever heard of him, Robert G. Lee. He's a stand-up comic. I like to watch Christian comics. Do you ever do that? It's really funny. But he was just in a skit, and it was on YouTube. It was talking about, can you imagine, running into those Old Testament saints in heaven when we get there, and imagine talking to Moses about what it must have been like to wander in the desert for 40 years, and every day a million or so people would come up to him and say, "Are we there yet? Right? Are we there yet? Are we the promised land yet?" Well, the reality is that we're not there yet. And theologians throughout the decades have tried to explain the time that we're in as an already but not yet experience. And that is that Jesus came to usher in the kingdom of God to this earth and to bring with him the blessings of the new covenant. But we're not there yet in terms of this world is not yet heaven. Amen? I mean, we have incredible experiences of great joy in this earth, heart pounding, throbbing joys that we can experience, and like I'm about to experience in a couple of weeks when I walk my baby girl down the aisle. And if I can keep it together, it will be a miracle of God. I gotta tell you, it will be a miracle of God. But as great as things can be, we also live in the tension of seeing in this world of ours the result of the world being a fallen place. I mean, so much going on in our world with evil, wars, killing, drugs, violence, this new ISIS thing, and how evil is just so obviously present in this world. My wife was telling me about one of the home visits that she does, and about a man that she encountered that is not really a Christian, and how he said to her, if I can get this right, Kim, and if not, please, correct me, "I can't believe in God because I can't believe in a God that would allow so much pain and suffering in the world." Was that pretty much it? With children especially. And he has a child with, no, with a disability. Yeah. And you know what? I mean, we've all heard those questions, right? How can a loving God allow such suffering and pain to exist in this world? Why didn't God merely create a world where suffering and evil did not exist? And the answer is, he did. He did create such a world. Genesis 1 and 31 says that when God saw all that he had made, he said it was good. That's right. So if God is not the author of pain or evil or even death, where did they come from? You know, when God had already created the angels, we know that he created the angels first before he created human beings, that they were in existence prior to God's creation of humans, us. Don't you ever wonder, you know, then if he had such incredible creatures, why then did he also create humans? And we find out when we really dig into the scriptures that God created the earth for us. Not for the angels, but for us, because he wanted then to create us as a type of creatures that were made in his image and in his likeness that had the capacity to love like he loves. And God knew that to give us that capacity to love like he loves, he also had to give us something else that he possessed. And that is a mind that can think and that can reason and that can choose, deciding, making choices, deliberate, conscious. Because you see, we come to know that love is a choice. You cannot make somebody love you. You cannot force them to love you. Love happens whenever somebody becomes, for a lot of reasons, they become willing to give their heart fully to the other person. Amen? And that is an exchanging of love, right? You see, that's a choice, and God wanted so badly to create an order of beings, that's us, that had that capacity, because he wanted to give us the ability to choose to love him like he loved us. Amen. That's why the scripture says, you know, we love because he first loved us. There's no doubt about it. And you see, God knew that if he could demonstrate such unconditional love to us, it could penetrate through the hardest of hearts and demonstrate the love that he has for us. You know, that's the reality. And the other part of reality is that God, when he decided to give us these capacities to express love, he knew that it also meant that we had the capacity to do wrong. You know, with choice comes the ability not only to choose God, but to do the opposite. And we find that's the story of the Bible, isn't it? The story of human beings that chose not to reciprocate God's love, that chose to challenge the truth of his love. Now, the interesting thing is in Scripture, because the angels were created first, you find out that up here in heaven, there was a war that took place. And that war was led by one particular angel who was an archangel that most likely challenged God's choice of creating humans and investing in them, you know, to be his sons and daughters, and actually designing that world system so that angels would become ministering spirits to those who inherit salvation. The scripture says just that angels are ministering spirits created to minister to those who will inherit salvation. That's us. And you see, I really believe, and I think the scripture is very clear when you dig in, that Satan, Lucifer then, really rebelled against God because of this choice that he discovered. And The other interesting part of that dynamic is when Lucifer rebelled, the war in heaven just lasted a moment. You know that. And God banished him, Lucifer, from heaven. And a third of the angels that Lucifer had convinced also in this lie. And the next time that we find Lucifer, Satan, in the scriptures is in the garden. So don't you have to ask yourself, why did God allow him to live? Wouldn't it have been better? Couldn't it have been that God just did away with that rebellion, squashed it from the beginning, and destroyed, annihilated Lucifer, Satan, rather than allow him to live? Why in the world did he allow him to live? Isn't he the author of all evil? The answer is no, he's not. Although he is evil now. And he is the father of lies. We know. But when God allowed him to live, God did not allow him to do anything he wanted. God put limits around what he can and what he could and could not do. You can't read the book of Job without coming to that clear understanding that on that day, it says, when the angels presented themselves before God in heaven, Lucifer came with them. Satan came with him. You remember? And God initiated the conversation with Satan saying, where have you come from and where are you going? Now listen, when God asked a question, he already knows the answer. He did that for a reason. He starts the dialogue with this fallen angel. Now, when Satan says what God already knows is the case, he was going throughout the earth, right? Roaming back and forth through the earth. First Peter tells us that that's because he seeks to whom he may devour, right? Yeah. God speaks up and says, have you considered my servant Job? He is upright, blameless and upright. There is none like him in all the earth. And Satan says, well, sure. That's because you've blessed him so abundantly. You've blessed everything his hand touches, and you've put a hedge around him. In other words, to imply, I can't get to him. But Satan, as you know, says, but strike what he has, and he will curse you to your face. In other words, you see, the byplay in heaven was about God's choice of us and Satan's rebellion against that choice, knowing that God had chosen us to inherit salvation, to inherit the earth, to be created, to rule and reign with him for all eternity. Now, you see, this angered fallen cherubim presents himself before the Lord, and the Lord is proud of his creation of Job. You can't read that unless you hear the proud voice of a father who sees his son, created son Job, as an upright man. There is indeed that big-chestedness voice of God when he's looking at him. God did not say those words lightly when he said of Job, he is blameless and upright. There's none like him in all the earth. Make no mistake about it, he was very, very happy with his servant Job. Amen? So when Satan says, yeah, he's serving you because what you can give him, and what you have given him, he was challenging that capacity that Job had to love like God had given him. Do you see it now? And so God says what makes us gulp. He says, okay, very well. You can strike what he has, but do not touch the man, right? And you know the story. I mean, I don't have to repeat the whole thing. that Satan goes out, and then one day, every flock and herd gone, every child that had gathered in the house for a feast, destroyed in one day. And Job, as you can expect, is devastated. And in his devastation, he tears his clothes, puts on sackcloth and ashes, and mourns, of course. And his wife, of course, says, "Why are you holding on to your integrity? Curse God and die." And Job says, "Now, shall we not accept good from the Lord and not evil? Naked I came out of the womb, naked I will go back. Blessed be the name of the Lord. The Lord giveth and the Lord taketh away. Blessed be the name of the Lord," right? And it says this after that sentence: "In all of this, Job did not sin." Amen? We also know from the second chapter of Job that Satan didn't give up. That again, on another day, when he came before the Lord, presenting himself with the angels, God again initiates the conversation and says, "You know, have you considered my servant Job? He is blameless and upright and still maintains his integrity, even though you incited me against him to allow you to strike what he had." And of course, Satan says, "Skin for skin." In other words, he's trying now. I mean, you gotta understand, this scene in heaven is like a courtroom with God actually being the defense attorney for his servant Job, the one he's standing up for, and Satan doing what he always does, the accuser of the brethren. He's the prosecuting attorney, right? That's the courtroom scene that's set up here in heaven. This time, whenever that voice goes out from the Lord, you know, he's maintaining his integrity, even though you incited me against him. Satan's skin for skin. In other words, you didn't touch him personally. I guarantee you, he touched him personally. You touch somebody's children, you touch them personally. Amen? But what God was saying is, Satan was saying is, "Allow me to strike the man. You didn't allow me to do that." And another gulp comes out from us when we hear the words of the Lord, "Very well then, but do not kill him." Right? And Satan goes out and inflicts Job, it says, with painful sores from the top of his head to the soles of his feet, and he sits in sackcloth and ashes, scraping those weeping sores with a broken shard of pottery, sitting in the dust. Meanwhile, Job is completely unaware of what has gone on in heaven. He is oblivious to what really is happening in the spiritual realm. He doesn't see it. He doesn't understand that byplay between God and Satan. He doesn't even yet understand this concept of why God created humans, him, and chose them as opposed to the angels to inherit salvation, inherit the earth, be his sons and daughters, rule and reign with him for all eternity. Job isn't understanding that the spiritual realm is the cloud of witnesses watching over what is happening, which is, by the way, the same case for us today. The cloud of witnesses in the spiritual realm watching over everything that happens on the face of this earth as this whole thing plays itself out. Job hung on, and he never did curse God. But he did question him, as if to say to the Lord, "Lord, you definitely made a mistake here. I don't deserve this." And indeed, it was not Job's sin that caused his suffering. You hearing me? You know, back in those days, that's why his three friends, with friends like that, who needs, you know. But back in those days, and maybe even somewhat today, up till the day we live in, there's this false assumption that if somebody is suffering, it's because of sin in their life. And that's what his three friends were saying to Job. You know, Jesus made it perfectly clear when he walked on the face of the earth that it was, there was not always a direct connection between pain and suffering and someone's personal sin. Remember, he asked, you know, the disciples asked about the blind man who sinned, him or his parents. Jesus made it clear it was neither, right? Absolutely. You know, and Jesus went on to talk about the Tower of Siloam that fell on, you know, those people killing 18. He says, don't think that they were more evil than anybody else. You know, in other words, Jesus was telling us that in this fallen world, the righteous live alongside the unrighteous. And unfortunately, because of the rampant effects of sin throughout the world, that there is pain here. In this world, you will have trouble, Jesus said, but take heart, I've overcome the world, which is where we're going to go with this message here in a minute. But we know the story that Job hung on until he began to question God. And finally, God actually presents himself to Job. And I mean, when God shows up, I really believe that God revealed himself and his majesty and how immense he is. Because at the end of it, after God said to Job, you know, were you there when I laid the foundation of the earth? Were you there when I gave Leviathan that skin that even the spear cannot pierce? You know, were you there when I put the stars and the sun in place? Were you there? And he's presenting these things to Job, and he's showing Job his majesty, his awesome power, his glory, his immensity, and his wisdom. And Job says, you know, I had heard you before, but now my eyes have seen you. And I repent. And actually, that's the end of Job's suffering. For at the next passage in Scripture, God says, oh, by the way, you better go pray for those three friends of yours before I teach them to say what they've said. And Job actually prays for them that they may be forgiven. And they are. And then we know that God actually blesses Job with twice as much as he ever had. And at the end of his days, it says Job is blessed more than the beginning of his days. But it's still that story. If we don't know the first two chapters, we miss the understanding of what's going on in this world. We miss the truth that God knows what he made when he made us, and he believes in us more than we believe in ourselves. He know he created us, and we know God don't make no junk. I mean, that's a crazy way to illustrate a powerful truth, which is God believes so much in you and your capacity. Even the capacity to love like he loved, even in the midst of a fallen world, even in the midst of the challenges that are presented to us in living on an earth that is not yet heaven on earth. Amen? My dad, when he was, before he became a Christian, he said something that I had to correct. I had already become a Christian at that time. And my dad looked at me one day and said, you know, this is my hell. Have you ever heard somebody say that? You know, and I understand, you know, when people go through hardships and troubles, I do understand that. Believe me, I'm a hospice chaplain. I see it every day. I understand when people cry out in pain and in suffering. But I had to correct my dad, and you know why. Because this earth is not hell. Believe me, it is not. But it is yet is not yet heaven. It is not yet the fullness of heaven. However, you know, people say, if God is all powerful, why doesn't he stop all this? Isn't enough enough? You've heard that too, right? The Bible tells us that one day he will, am I right? One day he will eradicate all pain and suffering. He will eradicate completely. And that day will come when he kicks Satan out, right, once and for all. And there is no more evil or anything that causes sin left upon the earth, on the new earth. You want to get excited. You read Revelation 21 and 22, right? I mean, you want to get excited because that's the ultimate. That's the ultimate. That's where we're going, church. That's where we're going. We can't lose sight of that. We lose the perspective. We lose that perspective of the perspective of what's coming, and we'll never put our life in proper perspective. You know what I mean? We'll never be able to live the way we should live if we think we have to get all that we have here in this earth, in this life. We'll never live with the right perspective. We must have the perspective of heaven. We must. And we must know that what is holding God from coming back. You ready? 2 Peter, Doug. Put this up on the screen. 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 9. Peter writes these words to us. Listen to them carefully. He says, "The Lord is not slow in keeping his promise, as some understand slowness. He is patient with you, not wanting anyone to perish, but everyone to come to repentance." 2 Peter 3, verse 9. You know, the day of the Lord is going to be both great and terrible. It's great for us. But who's it terrible for, church? You want to hear something that happened to me as I was preparing this sermon? The Lord took me to the story of Noah, because it says in the Bible, as it was in the days of Noah, so it will be in the coming of the Son of Man, right? The Lord took me to those days, you know, in the Bible as I was reading. And I stopped at the place where it says that God shut the door of the ark. This time when I read that story that I have read hundreds of times, I began to weep uncontrollably. And I know what it was, Bev. I know it was the Spirit of God inside of me that was telling me that the Lord was saying to me, on that day I wept. Can you imagine what it was like for the Lord to shut the door of that ark, knowing that everyone on the outside was going to be destroyed? Can you imagine? Oh, I know what you're thinking. Yeah, but everyone back then was evil. That's what it says. That's why he brought the flood, that evil had grown so fast and so terribly that he looked upon the earth and he saw that every inclination of every heart was on evil all the time. I know that scripture too, church. But you know what? Don't ever for a moment think that he didn't love those people the same as he loves you. Now, I got to tell you, what's holding the Lord from coming back is what was holding him come back before you got saved. It was you. To give you time to come to repentance. That's what this scripture is saying, to give you time. And he is now not slow in keeping his promise, but now he waits knowing that there's still more people to enter into the ark, so to speak, to enter into salvation. And I tell you, you know what I think. I really believe that as times get worse, and God allows it, it actually is an act of mercy, because you know human nature, I know human nature. Some people will never turn up to God until things get bad enough in their life to do so. You know that. Now that we, now listen carefully to what I'm about to say. Now that we are safely in the ark, are we so eager to have the door shut on our neighbors before the Lord has chance to reach them as well? The delay. is an act of mercy. Here, now, that means that we live in the in-between, the already but not yet of the kingdom of God. But it's the perspective of heaven that gets us through. Amen? Let's say that you started out 2015 and you had a terrible day. I mean, it was like, you ever read that book, Alexander and the Terrible, Horrible, No Good, Very Bad Day? You've had a few of those, right? Yeah, you know, you got a root canal that day at the dentist, and you crashed your car, or your stock portfolio took a nosedive, your spouse got sick, a friend betrayed you. It just seemed like, you know, nothing. It was a bad day. But let's say that every other day of 2015 was incredible, that you looked back upon the year and you saw a friend that win the lottery and give you $25 million. You got promoted to your dream job at work. Time magazine put your picture in the cover as the person of the year. You had your first child that year. He's healthy and strong. Your marriage is incredible. Your health is fantastic. You just won a 3-month vacation in Tahiti. Woo. So the next New Year's comes around 2016, January 1st, 2016, and someone says to you, how was your 2015? You would say, it was great. But they would say, well, wait a minute. I remember, you know, the beginning of it, you really had a rough time, right? Oh, yeah. You said, that's right. It was difficult that day, but man, the rest of the time was incredible. Mother Teresa said this. She said that from the perspective of heaven, the worst possible life of suffering on earth, when compared to the glory of heaven, will seem like it was one night in a bad motel. Now that's perspective. We're not there yet, right? But I'll tell you what, even though we're not there yet, we have glimpses of it. Church, we have glimpses of it. Tell me about the story, church, when your great-great-great-granddaddy Jacob, you know, back in the book of Genesis, was called by God to bring forth the nation of Israel. And how that great-granddaddy Jacob went and laid his head on a stone pillow one night and had a dream. And he had a dream of a ladder that was reaching from heaven to earth. And he saw on that ladder angels ascending and descending. And he woke up and he realized this was none other, you know, than Led Zeppelin's song, Stairway to Heaven, right? No. This was none other than that stairway into heaven. Now, do you realize when Jesus called one of his disciples, he had seen him under the mulberry tree, and he called Nathanael to be a disciple of his. And as Nathanael was coming, he said to him, now here is a true Israelite, in him there's no guile. And Nathanael was so blown away, he says, boy, I can see that you are, you know, the Messiah. And Jesus smiles and says to him, you will see much greater things than this, for you will see the angels of heaven ascending and descending upon the Son of Man. Why did he say that, church? Because Jesus is Jacob's ladder. Jesus is the stairway to heaven. Jesus is the bridge between heaven and earth. And make no mistake about it, the new covenant is a covenant of God's love. It is a covenant of God's blessing. God removed the curse of sin from your life through placing that curse upon Jesus on the cross. Amen? Most people when they're in the midst of trouble, have a harder time seeing God's hand at work. And I understand that. But let us never, ever believe that God ever abandons us, that he isn't aware, that he doesn't superintend over our lives. Never, ever fail to hold on to the promise of Romans 8:28 that if God allows anything into your life, he can work it together for good of those who love him, who are called according to his purpose. Never fail to realize that we are experiencing a foretaste of heaven here upon earth. We know, if we take time to realize, we know when we begin to experience the beauty of love, family, and one another. I mean, you know and I know that in this perspective, the good that we feel when we love one another, the good that we have well up within us that becomes almost heart-stopping, a breathtaking, incredible experience of God's love. We know that this is a glimpse of that which we will experience forever. God gives us incredible good. And we can never take it for granted. We can never fail to miss the beauty that still exists here upon this earth, even in the midst of the stories of problems. Does anybody ever go backpacking? Hiking? Yeah. You know, I was just thinking about, you know, backpacking in the mountains. I made my first trip to Colorado years back, and it was the first time there. And, you know, I live here in the Allegheny Mountains, right? And so I think, yeah, I got the beauty of mountains. And then I get out to the Continental Divide, and I get there, by the way, at sunset, when we're going up Evergreen Pass outside of Colorado into the foothills of the Rockies, and I hit the Continental Divide about the time the sun is setting, and my knees buckled with the beauty. Incredible. You know, I was thinking about the backpacker that's, you know, hiking through the mountains, taking in the spectacular vistas, you know, the beauty of nature. And you know, you're out there for a long time, and now it's time to head back home, back to your SUV, and to I know that sounds pretty yuppified, doesn't it? But anyway, you know, the sun is hot. Now you stub your toes. You're covered with dirt and dust, scratches and mosquito bites. Your shoulders ache. Your legs feel like rubber. The blisters on your feet are like small fires in your hiking boots. And even though you still see some spectacular terrain on the way home, you know what you're thinking. I can't wait to get home. I can't wait to jump in that soapy tub, you know, and then in that cushy bed. I can't wait. Well, the Bible says that God puts eternity in the hearts of people, us, our creation, because he created us for that perfect place. Amen? That one day will come. And there should be a longing in our hearts for that day. If there's not, then God has not yet revealed to you enough, or you have not allowed him to reveal to you enough of the glory that is yet to be revealed in you on that day. Eye has not seen, nor ear heard, nor mind conceived of the things that God has prepared for those who love him, yet he has revealed them to us by his Spirit. Our spirit stirs when we really get our head and our heart and our spirit in tune with God's Spirit, when we know the best is yet to come. Amen? On earth as it is in heaven. We're not there yet. When Jesus talked about, I'm going to close with this. When Jesus talked about, you know, he's come to bring the kingdom of God to earth, right? The kingdom of heaven, the kingdom of God, those terms are interchangeable to the earth. It really means that Jesus knew that one day the throne of God will sit back on the earth. Do you read Revelation chapter 21, 22, when the throne comes down and it rests upon the new created earth? But make no mistake about it, God's kingdom can come into your life now, but do you know how it comes? Well, yes, it comes through your faith in Christ, but it comes whenever you submit your life to the reign of God in you. Because God's kingdom is the place where God is allowed to rule and reign. Come on, stay with me for another minute. God's kingdom comes where he is permitted to rule and reign. So if you want God's kingdom to be manifest more in your life, permit him to rule and reign more in your life. Permit him to have his way and trust that he does know what he's doing. Amen? That he does know what he's doing. Even when he does permit things that happen. I didn't say cause, did I? Be careful not to believe that everything that happens in your life God causes. That would be a lie. For we live in a world where there are other causes. Amen? Most of which are the result of human sin. And unfortunately, not our own all the time, right? Well, we can bring it upon ourselves, don't get me wrong, but even when we're walking with the Lord, other people's sin affects us. We know that. But don't believe for a second that God is the cause of any evil. He's not. That's where we started this message. Let's end there. That God is not the author of evil. He's not the author of suffering and pain. He's the redeemer of it. Every tear he holds in a bottle. And the promise is he will redeem each one. If not here, there. We may not, church, have every tear redeemed upon this earth. Although we have wonderful times of redemption, don't we? But God is faithful. He will redeem each one. Let's hold each other, you know, with tender hands as we walk upon this earth, experiencing both the great things as well as the trials. Let's hold each other in tender hands, knowing that the Lord's favorite miracle is when he can use one of us to bring comfort and love to others. Amen? Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your incredible love for us. Lord, sometimes it is hard when we see so much stuff going on in this world. But Lord, we do take heart. Jesus told us he's overcome this world. And Lord God, we pray today for the perspective of heaven, of knowing that it's then that everything will be redeemed. But we also know, Lord God, that in the meantime, you give us glimpses. You give us such blessings, such wonders, such miracles that occur in our life all the time. All the time. Lord, help us not to miss them. To miss your hand at work in our lives and in our loved ones. Constantly, always loving and caring, helping. Lord God, help us to celebrate your goodness, for you are good.
and your mercy endures forever. Your faithfulness throughout all generations. Let's stand, church. Let's sing.